Okay, so let's start with a little game, shall we? Let's get you waking up, get you thinking, get the blood flowing a bit, shall we? Okay, what I want to know from you is, what's your biggest fear? What makes you break out in a cold sweat? What makes the hairs on the back of your neck stand on end? Spiders, yeah, spiders, always a good one. What else? Anybody else got anything?
Heights,
yeah, I'm not a fan of heights either. We've got a very, in my parents' house, we've got a very good photograph of me clinging to the flagpole at the top of Cirencester Church. My dad insisting, we're going to take this photograph, we've made it to the top. And I was bawling all the way up the side. I was only 23 at the time, I think. Yeah. So what else? Anything else? Oh, claustrophobia, yeah, yeah. I used to go caving. Oh, that's, yeah, yeah. Not anymore, yeah. The knees go after a while. That's my excuse anyway, yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's good. We had, I spent the last week up at London School of Theology at an event called CASEX, Creative Arts School of Excellence, which was teaching 8 to 17, bigger age range. And we were teaching them about music, we were teaching them about worship, dance, all sort of different things to sort of get them involved in church, and because most of them are musicians, you know, sort of getting them using their instruments and training them on their instruments. And we had a group, I was working with a group about half a dozen with another lady, and we took the group outside to sing because we were teaching them how to sing in parts. And we were singing a song called Great Is He. I don't know if you're great. Is he, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he is marvellous. Well, we took them outside to sing this song. Okay, and they started singing. And then a wasp came along. So the song went something like, Great is he, he's the King of Kings and the Lord. So, yeah, so that was quite fun. We took them inside after that, after we'd rounded them up again. But people can be afraid of some pretty strange things. So here's a little game for you. Let me give you the names of some scientific names of some genuine phobias. Let's see if you can guess what they might be. Let's start with I think it's a relatively easy one. I tried these out on Jean and she couldn't get any of them. So let's start with genuphobia. Anyone wants to try or hazard a guess what genuphobia might be? Oh, there we go. We had that on the front. Yeah, yeah. Well done, John. Fear of knees. Genuphobia. Fear of knees. Okay. All right. Smarty boots. How about arachibutyrophobia? I've got that one phonetically spelled because I knew I was going to trip over that one. Arachibutyrophobia.
Legs.
Now you're just guessing, aren't you? I haven't got a clue. No, 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 no. That's arachnophobia. Yeah, no. Okay, that is fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. There's a very easy way to avoid that one. That would be to stop eating peanut butter. Okay, how about consecutaliophobia? Anybody been to a Chinese restaurant recently? No, no, much, much, much worse than that. Really, really scary stuff. No, not a food stuff. Yeah, there we go. Fear of chopsticks. Though I suppose that might be the musical tune, mightn't it? Yeah. John starts playing that and somebody runs out the door. We know what's going on there. Okay. How about linonophobia? L-I-N-O-N-O phobia. Linonophobia or linonophobia. Not quite. No. No. No, you're being far too sensible, Richard. This is me. No, this is fear of string, which must make Christmas quite interesting. Okay, how about omphalophobia? No, that's pantophobia. Yeah. Omphalophobia. John's really trying. You must have a...
Omphalos.
Yeah, which is?
Which is a theory which explains the whole of the earth was created.
Mm-hmm.
It's
by
Philip Goss.
No. No. It's fear of belly buttons. That's fear of belly buttons. So somebody wakes up in the morning and looks in the mirror and goes, ah! You know. And finally, you'll know this one. Anyone who went to the, what do we have, a quiz night a while back? Hippopotomonstro sesquipedaliophobia. We did this one. We did this one months and months ago when we had our quiz night. Hippopotomonstro sesquipedaliophobia. See, this is it. You see hippopoto and you go straight to fear of large horses, fear of hippopotamuses. It's fear of long words. Hippopotomonstro sesquipedaliophobia. I mean, come on, fear of long words. It's obvious, really, isn't it? Okay. All right, so this morning what we're going to do is we're going to have a look at one person who had really good reason to be afraid, but who ended up as arguably one of the most important figures in Christian history. So by way of the setting the scene, I'm going to start. Did we manage to get the readings up on the screen? Brilliant. Okay. So I'm going to start off with Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, and go straight on to chapter 2, verse 12. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up towards heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his native language. Amazed and astonished, they asked, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others sneered and said, They are filled with new wine. So by way of setting the scene, I'd like to take you on a journey, as Carl Sagan used to say, from the Jerusalem of Acts chapter 2, that we've just read, to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. In distance, it's a journey of about 150 miles. Chronologically, it covers about a decade. So make yourselves comfortable. In those 10 years or so, we see the Christian faith, not yet known as that, but rather as a sect of Judaism commonly called the Way, explode into life. 3,000 people come to faith after Peter's address to the crowd in Acts chapter 2. Jewish believers from all across the known world, recognizing the necessity for repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness and a chance to live in a new way, which expresses itself in their holding all things in common, selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to those in need, and in eating and having fellowship together with glad and generous hearts. It's chapter 2, verse 46. This pattern repeats itself when Peter speaks again in Acts chapter 3. This time, chapter 4, verse 4 tells us 5,000 come to faith. And that same pattern of joyous generosity and fellowship emerges as a direct consequence of their repentance. That's 4, verse 32. But there are darker clouds on the horizon. Peter and John are censured for their speaking about Jesus. The Sanhedrin, that is the council of religious notables of the day, the top theologians, if you will, order these Galilean nobodies to stop speaking about Jesus. Peter's response seems utterly logical. Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, he says, you must judge, for we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. The church grows still further as word of the miracles the disciples are doing spreads beyond the walls of Jerusalem to the neighbouring towns, and people bring their sick to Peter for healing. That's chapter 5, verse 16. The high priest and Sadducees in particular want to put pressure on this new movement. The high priest is worried because these followers of Jesus are trying to put the blame for their leader's death squarely at his door. Chapter 5, verse 29. Meanwhile, the Sadducees are worried by all this talk of resurrection, to which they are doctrinally opposed. The religious establishment is being steadily undermined, so they arrest Peter and John again. It smacks of a cover-up. The Jewish religious elite have conspired with the Romans to put an innocent man to death, and now it's all getting a bit out of hand. How long before these followers of the way turn violent? How long before these followers of the way turn on them? Well, Rabbi Gamaliel sounds a note of caution about the whole thing. If it's just a bunch of fanatics, he says, then all the fuss will die down eventually. Look what's happened in the past when we've had things like this going on. Once the leaders were killed, everything went back to normal. Don't go stirring things up. And if this really is God at work, well, there's not a thing that we can do to stop it. Now, we can speculate that Saul may have heard these words spoken by his mentor. Maybe he thought he could speed things up a bit. Maybe he thought that the answer to their problems lay in the death of the leaders, just as happened with Theudas and Judas the Galilean, chapter 5, verse 36 and 37. So maybe he's one of these who starts stirring things up in the synagogue. Maybe he's one of the instigators of the false witnesses against Stephen. When Stephen is arrested and makes his defense before the Sanhedrin, which is the longest speech in the book of Acts as it happens, he recounts stories of Israel's unfaithfulness and condemns the Jewish leaders for opposing the Holy Spirit just as your ancestors, persecuting the prophets, killing John the Baptist, and even the one whose coming John predicted. And he accuses them of failing to obey the law that they hold so dear. Well, this, as you can imagine, for a group of elite theologians, is enough to have them spitting feathers. How dare he? We are the guardians of national and religious identity. So when Stephen's words appear vindicated by a vision of the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which is a picture originating in Daniel 7, of Jesus standing in Stephen's defense, or perhaps as the council see it, standing in judgment of their actions, well, this is enough for all of them finally to see red. In a terrible fit of righteous fury, they drag Stephen from the city and stone him to death. This marks the start of a reign of violence and terror, and the church in Jerusalem scatters in fear. And at the head of this rampage is Saul, who, blinded with rage, goes seemingly indiscriminately from house to house, seizing both men and women and throwing them into jail. While on the one hand, devout men lament and bury Stephen, on the other, the equally devout and zealous Saul seeks to destroy that which he believes opposes God's law. Ironically, though, the scattering of believers to Judea and Samaria helps fulfill the words of Jesus in Acts 1, verse 8. And we soon find Philip, Peter, and John preaching to the Samaritans in their towns and villages. Some of the other Jerusalem believers flee 150 miles north to Damascus, trying to get as far from danger as possible and bringing with them the news of Saul's wrath. Meanwhile, Saul himself, continuing his furious pursuit of the scattered church, also begins the journey north with letters of introduction and written authority to continue there the work that he had begun in Jerusalem, with Stephen's words still ringing in his ears. And so we come to Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. There are lots of apparent explanations for Saul's vision on the road to Damascus. Everything from sunstroke to a divine revelation brought about by intense meditation. But whatever did happen on the road, it was something tangible. It was also utterly shattering. In an instant, Saul's whole world had come crashing down around him. Everything he believed, everything he thought he knew, had been turned completely on its head. Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham and Professor of New Testament Studies at St. Andrew's University, puts it this way. "It was a new world. It was the old world made explicit. It showed him that the God he had loved from childhood, the God for whose glory he had been so righteously indignant, the God in whose name and for whose honour he was busy rounding up those who were declaring that Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah, that he was risen from the dead, that he was Lord of the world. This Jesus who had led Israel astray with his magic tricks and false prophecy about the temple. This Jesus who the Romans had, thankfully, crucified to make it clear that whoever was God's Messiah, it certainly couldn't be him. It showed him that the God he had been right to serve, right to study, right to seek in prayer, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had done what he always said he would, but done it in a shocking, scandalous, and horrifying way. The God who had always promised to come and rescue his people had done so in person, in the person of Jesus. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," comes the voice, and Saul is by this stage in pieces. Blinded by the vision, he has brought a broken man into Damascus, where for 3 days he is forced to confront this new reality. Somehow the term conversion doesn't do justice to the tsunami of revelation that brings Saul to his knees at last. If the death and resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which the great door of history swung open at last, Wright says, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the moment when all the ancient promises of God gathered themselves up, rolled themselves into a ball, and came hurtling through that open door and out into the wide world beyond. Acts 9, verse 10. "Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. He answered, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And so we come to one of the most important figures in Christian history. And if you thought I was talking about Saul, surprise! It's very likely that without Ananias, there would be no Paul the Apostle. No conversion of the Gentiles. No spread of the faith across the Roman world. No faith brought to Britain. Without Ananias, it could very well be argued that we would not be here today. William Barclay calls him one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. So, what do we know about him? Well, Ananias is a Jewish follower of Jesus. He may have become a believer as a result of Pentecost, or since he is described as a disciple, he may have been a close follower of Jesus during his time on earth, perhaps even one of the 72. He is either a direct victim of Saul's persecution, or he is in a position to have heard from those fleeing Jerusalem what was going on there, which would make him a reasonably well-known and significant figure within the faith at the time. This is the man that God visits and instructs to go to Saul so that he might regain his sight. And this is not just an instruction to bring about physical healing, although that is part of it, but it carries with it a sense of healing Saul's spiritual blindness to help him as he comes to terms with this radical new reality of life in Christ. And understandably, Ananias is a little bit nervous. Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem and how he has come to do here what he did there. Are you sure about this? After all, this could be a little bit like handing yourself over to the authorities. You know, Saul, don't forget, carries with him letters to give him permission to take into custody any who are found to be followers of Jesus. It could very easily be a trap. If you prefer, it's a bit like a Christian in the Middle East today being told to go and lay hands on a member of ISIS. God is asking Ananias to go to his most violent enemy and pray for him. Okay, so put yourself in Ananias' shoes for a moment. How might you have reacted? Perhaps you might be angry. No way, Lord, I want nothing to do with him. Perhaps you might be skeptical. Everyone knows what Saul's done. How can a heart like that be changed? Perhaps the sheer improbability of it all might just make you dismiss it as a hallucination. This can't be God. This is a hard-line, fanatical, ultra-nationalist, super-orthodox Pharisee. Someone who has been seeking with every fibre of their being to wipe the gospel from existence. And this is the person that you want to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Ananias does none of these things. Yeah, sure, he's fearful. And, you know, that's understandable given who Saul is. But he also knows and trusts God. So when God tells him to go, he goes. And his faithful response, small though it may seem, lights a fuse that causes the explosion of the gospel throughout the whole world. Do you get how extraordinary that is? So why does such a significant figure in Scripture get so small a mention, so little airtime, if you like? It's because the book of Acts is not about Ananias, or about Peter, John, or Philip, or even about Paul. It is about the unstoppable, unquenchable work of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the whole of the book of Acts, we are constantly reminded that nothing can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in the spread of the gospel. Not the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, as Gamaliel realized. Not unbelieving Jews like Saul. Not the church in Jerusalem. Not secular leaders like Herod. Not Judaizers within the church. Not religious or secular opposition from the Greeks. Not even shipwrecks or snakes. Most especially, not even a lone Jewish believer in Damascus who acts in spite of his fears. What would you say is the opposite of fear? We might say bravery, we might say courage. But if you think about it, one can still feel fear and be brave. One can still be afraid and yet be courageous. And in fact, that's possibly the definition of courage, acting even though you're afraid. The opposite of fear is love. Because perfect love casts out fear, we're told in John's first epistle. So it is love that compels Ananias to go to Saul. His apparently implacable foe bids him lay hands upon him and accept him as brother. Ananias could have given in to his fear. He could have simply said, "Thank you, God, for this picture," and then done nothing, hoping that somebody else would step up. We've had various visions for this church, for this town. Visions of fountains, visions of lights, visions of threads, rope. How should we respond to those? How should we respond to the knowledge that God wants to come and visit Westbury? Could be angry. Westbury doesn't deserve that. Don't want anything to do with it. Maybe we could be skeptical. Really, God? Westbury? Maybe you think it's all just made up. This can't be for real. People don't have visions today like they did in the Bible. Maybe you're just a bit fearful. Maybe a little catagalophobia. That's fear of ridicule. Maybe a little atichophobia, fear of failure. Or metathesiophobia, fear of change. Or any number of other things. Ananias' vision required his action. And we must be very careful not to get caught up in the idea that just because we have had visions for this church and for this community, that we are absolved of any responsibility to act in their fulfillment. Yes, God can act sovereignly to bring about revival. But revival is worthless unless it leaves the four walls of the church and penetrates to the heart of where we live. And that requires our cooperation with the Holy Spirit. It requires us to act in love to those with whom we come into contact. How can we welcome our enemies? How can we welcome the ones that we most despise or vilify? The ones that raise in us the most disgust or fear or anger? The ones that even in our church and in our town we ridicule, we sneer at or scorn because they don't fit with what we consider to be correct or acceptable. Like Ananias, it is upon these that we lay our hands and accept them as brother or sister. Jesus tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those that persecute us. And in Ananias, we see this teaching made real. The love that we have for our community must compel us to go, must overcome any fear we have of change or persecution or ridicule. And I will leave us all with this challenge, that if we fear too much, perhaps it is because we do not love enough. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for this place and for these people. We thank you that you have placed us in fellowship together, that we might serve you, that we might bring your love to our town, to our community. And we ask, Lord, that you would implant in us your perfect love. Your perfect love that casts out any fears that we might have. Fill us with your Spirit afresh, we pray. That we might hear your call and show compassion and love for those who are lost. Amen.